Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. We are continuing our study of Acts. We are in now chapter 2. So let's continue there. Any questions what we covered last week with chapter 1? Okay, well, let's keep going then. So chapter 2, so in chapter 1 in a nutshell, what did we see? We saw Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples after the resurrection. You can see this in chapter 1, verse 3. I had you highlight that. They were speaking of the kingdom of God and its reestablishment. Then in verse 5, Jesus talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit, this baptism, this dunking in the Holy Spirit that is coming. And then again, the topic of the restoration of the kingdom comes up. And then Jesus tells them, look, you will receive power, verse 8, when you receive the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses, witnesses that I'm risen from the dead. You'll be witnesses that Jesus is risen, and to start in Jerusalem first, then Judea, the region around, and then Samaria, right, northern Israel, and then to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. And I mentioned before, verse 8 is really the structure of the whole book. We're going to see the faith being spread first in Jerusalem, then outlined Judea, then Samaria, and then to the Gentiles. And the book ends at the ends of the earth, ends in the city of Rome. And then he was taken up in a cloud, verse 9. We already talked about that and the imagery from Daniel chapter 7, but also the background of 7 being in Daniel chapter 2. And then we saw them choose an alternative, a replacement for Judas Iscariot. We talked about the issue of him, his death, and all of that. And then they cast lots. They fell on Mattathias, and now they've got 12 again. Chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come. Notice Luke just throws that word out there at you. Notice he doesn't say when the day of Pentecost came, which is the special feast for Luke's assuming that you know what that word means. That's not an English word. The English translators have transliterated the Greek word into English there. Pentecosti imera, the 50th day. That's the full name of the feast in Greek. It's one of the names for the feast. This is a Jewish feast that falls 50 days, Pentecosti, 50th day, Pentecosti imera, 50th day, from the waving of the sheave at Passover. You want to look into all of the Old Testament agrarian stuff on this. I'd recommend go back and read Exodus chapter 23, Deuteronomy 16. Those would be the most important ones. There's other places you could look as well in Numbers and Leviticus, but those would be important to see the three great agrarian feasts during the time of ancient Israel and among the Jews at this time as well. There are three main harvest moments. This is before Costco and Safeway, okay? So this is really part of their world. Think of if you live in right now, or especially if you grew up in the past in Kansas or Oklahoma. We've got Jim, the farmer here, grew up as a farm boy in out there in Oklahoma, right? So his world was governed by when it was time to harvest, time to plant, time to plow, all that kind of stuff was governed. His whole life was governed by that. Read, you know, any kind of some stories about the past. But again, even today, if you still live in those regions and in an agrarian world, most people today are so far from that. I don't know if it's most, but many people today are so far from that, that wouldn't have any connection to it at all. All food comes from the grocery store in a certain sense, or Costco or Amazon.com or something. In the ancient world, in the agrarian culture, even to today, there are three great kind of harvest moments. One is the beginning of the harvest. That's in the late springtime, in the beginning of the harvest, mid to late spring. In this region, they began to harvest their grain mid to late spring. And during that time, this is when they began to harvest the barley. The barley is the first thing that comes to head. The wheat is a little slower. So they begin harvesting their barley. Then once they're done harvesting the barley, the wheat is now ready. So they just keep going to the next field. They keep going with their wheat. And once the barley and the wheat are all done, they have all their stuff in the barns, in their caves, in their storage containers. They would celebrate. They would celebrate at the beginning and at the end of this grain harvest cycle. The Pentecost harvest, this would be, obviously it's 50 days later from when they started their barley harvest, approximately. In the agrarian culture, this is all governed by, you know, the sun, the moon, and the stars. I mean, they're watching the grain, how dry it is and things. You can't harvest too early, otherwise it's going to mold on you. Think of stories like Boaz and Ruth. Remember, Ruth goes out to Boaz. He's out there hanging out, and they're in the midst of the grain harvest. So, and the men would sleep out there. They didn't go back to their houses, to their caves, their tents, or like that. They just stayed out in the field. And in the springtime, it's warm enough, especially by the time you're getting to the end of the harvest, they're just sleeping outside. If you've been to Israel at this, you know, during the summer, you want to sleep outside without air conditioning. It's hot. So they sleep outside. They can't go back to their houses anyway, because many of these guys are migrant workers working field to field to field to field. And then when the harvest is all done, then they go home. So months later. So they're going from field to field harvesting. Boaz is out there watching his store of grain, the pile of grain at the threshing floor. They sleep out over there at night. And in the morning when they get up and they just keep going. So that's the beginning and the end of the grain harvest. The beginning starts with the barley. The end ends with the wheat. The period is approximately about 50 days, somewhere there. And then there is the third great harvest feast, and that is in the fall when they harvest their nuts, their grapes, their olives, etc. This is the fall harvest, and at least here in America with the German influence, you know of Oktoberfest, right? That same kind of idea. And think of Oktoberfest. You ever been to an Oktoberfest, right? What happens? Well, you party, right? People are drinking beer, they're eating food, they're, you know, things like that. And so this is what they did at these three moments. They had a little party, a feast. And in the beginning of the barley harvest, they made cakes of barley. At the end of the wheat harvest, they made cakes and bread, risen bread of wheat. And then during the Oktoberfest or the fall harvest, they had a celebration eating, drinking wine, drinking beer, and other types of alcohol beverages they made. And then they would also eat, of course, their nuts, their olives, their raisins, whatever, that, you know, all that stuff. Be a big party as they went into the winter. And these were great festal moments, not just from a kind of just a partying standpoint, but these had a religious element to them. There were no atheists or agnostics back then. So everything they did, their culture was just that. It was a cult, right? It was a culture, to use that Latin word properly. So in culture, it is inundated with the religious beliefs of the people. You can't really separate them, what is secular and what is religious. It's all one big mix. And so ancient Israel lived in that world of these three feast days. During the time of the Oktoberfest or the fall harvest, when they were out there harvesting, it's cold, especially if you're in Judea. It can get pretty darn cold. You even get light snows and frost and things. So although they have to stay out in the open, they have to sleep out in the open while they're harvesting the olives and the grapes and like that, it can get pretty cold at night and you might get a little bit of a frost once in a while. So what they do is they would cover themselves with branches. They cut branches off of the local trees. Maybe they're doing some pruning already. But also there's wild trees growing in the ravines and things like that, wild grapes growing. So along with pruning, but also just grabbing branches from around, they'd make themselves a little temporary shelter. If you have ever, you know, read any you know, books on survival. If you get lost in the woods, you know about how to do this. Well, this is what they did. Keep the frost off them. So in ancient Israel, while they celebrated these three feasts, they also understood them in a religious way, but beyond the way in which the local religious religions did. All the local religions in the area thanked their gods for what God was their God or gods were providing at these great festal moments. The Canaanites, the Egyptians, the whatever. But for ancient Israel, there were major salvific events that happened in correspondence chronologically to these festal moments. So for example, when the people left Egypt, you can read about this in Exodus chapter 12, it happened at the beginning of the barley harvest. They call it the month of Aviv, which means green barley. So they were is the beginning of the barley harvest. And for ancient Israel, they understood that God wanted to harvest all the nations, but he began first with Israel, and from there would bring in all the nations into the kingdom of God. So they saw themselves as that first beginning of the harvest. This is called Passover for Israel, or one of the names for it, because it's at this moment that God also passed over the houses of Israel in Egypt and didn't slay the firstborn, that is the continuation of the family. And so the Israelite houses that killed a lamb, eaten the meat, put the blood on the doorpost, those houses were passed over by the angel of death, whereas the other houses that had not done this, they were in big trouble. They woke up in the morning and the firstborn of the house was dead, which means that family's not going to go on very well. So that's the Passover. They understood it as a salvific moment for them. It was not just simply God saving them from death, but it was the beginning of the salvation of the world, in which Israel was the first swath of that sickle in the grain. 50 days later, Israel arrived at Mount Sinai. They crossed the Red Sea. They arrived at Mount Sinai. When they got to Mount Sinai, God gave them the law. You can read about this in Exodus 19 through 24. Exodus 19 through 24. We have Old Testament studies on all this stuff, by the way. If you're thinking, well, why can't we go back there and look at it? Go into the archive. Gary's done a nice job organizing all that stuff. So go into the archive on the Bible Study website, and you can see there's an Old Testament studies. We go through these things. So in Exodus 19 through 24 is the primary section you want to look at there of the arrival at Mount Sinai and the gift of the law, the word of God on stone tablets. But Israel was reminded by Moses, you can read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the word of God that they received on these stone tablets, they understood it to be the real food, the real sustenance that would sustain you for life, for eternal life. So while all of the region and the area is celebrating now, 50 days later, all their grain, all their bread, right, their food in the barns, in their caves and their bins, Israel is reminded, they received at that moment, that time of the year, whether it's Sinai, the word of God, which was the thing that would really sustain you, not just for a year, that is your grain harvest, but for eternity. It's the thing that reunites you to the Father, that which was rejected by Adam and Eve in the garden, reunited in a covenant of his word, covenant of life. What happened? They rejected it, of course, and they eventually rejected it by making the golden calf, the image of the god Apis. You can read about this in Exodus 32. They worshiped a pagan god, though God had said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And they said, "Yes, absolutely, as long as you're still watching." So then they worshiped the golden calf, this god Apis, and that they broke the covenant. Moses comes down and slams the tablets on the ground and signed the contract is over. God had mercy on them through the intercession of Moses after three intercessions. And finally, they leave Sinai with a replacement version of the covenant, which is very similar to the original they got, but it's very fragile. again, we've talked about this in the Old Testament study. The next stage of Israel's experience with this God of Abraham is, once they've restored the covenant, is while they're out there dwelling in tents, he comes to dwell among them in a tent. And so they understand then in the fall, when they're out there harvesting their branches and they're taking the fruit and they're covering themselves with branches, it reminds them of how they lived in temporary shelters in the wilderness and how God protected and cared for them. And most importantly, how he came to dwell among them at that time. And so each year, when they're out there, they begin their barley harvest, they celebrate the Passover as a reminder of what had happened, of what the Passover really is all about, of that beginning of that barley harvest, a sign of what God will eventually do to all the nations, bring them into the kingdom of God. When they're at the end of their grain harvest and they're looking at all this wheat and barley and they're making their nice wheat bread, they're reminded that this is not going to sustain us for eternity. This is just an earthly sustenance for a bit. But rather, most importantly, is the word of God that we receive. That's the bread. That's the bread from heaven. That's what's going to sustain us. And then when they were outside, like I said, during their fall harvest, they remembered as they're cutting their branches, it reminds them of how God protected them in the wilderness when they were living temporarily in these temporary huts, these tents, and how God came to dwell among them, the restoration of Eden. And so the Passover leads to Pentecost, the gift of the law, just as the barley harvest leads to the end of the wheat harvest. And just as you have in the next harvest, that is the harvest of the nuts and the raisins and all this other stuff, grapes, and they all, and how they dwelt out there in tents, they understood that in the end, without having left Egypt and having received the law at Mount Sinai, which God came to dwell among them because they agreed to his word, Sinai or Eden would not have yet been reestablished, but it was because God came to dwell among them in an earthly tent. The beginning of the restoration, in a certain sense, of Eden, and of course, a foreshadowing of the coming incarnation. Okay, so those are the three great feasts, the three great festal moments for Israel. And with that in mind, think of your context now. This is why I had you highlight chapter 1, verse 3, and he was with them for 40 days. 40 days since when? 40 days since Passover, right? He died and rose from the dead during Passover. And so it's been 40 days now. And as you keep reading, now we finally arrive at Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 1. So we're at the 50th day. And to, again, parallel structure here, the Passover, the leaving of Egypt, and Mount Sinai, the gift of the law. And so now you're going to see in this Pentecost story, while the Jews are celebrating Pentecost, the new Israel here, or the true Israel, is going to experience a Sinai event, which looks very, or sounds kind of similar. Look at this. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I don't know what Bible you've got there. Yours might say other tongues, other languages. It really doesn't matter too much. You're dealing with, in the end, the root of this, or the meaning, the original Greek word here is glossa. Glossa is a Greek word which means one of two things: either the muscle in your mouth that you speak with, or that which you do with that muscle, the language, the speaking. In Latin, it's the same, lingua. Lingua, from which we get our English word language. Lingua can mean either the muscle in your mouth or the thing you do with it. Okay. So the in modern English, we usually don't use the word, the English word tongue anymore to refer to a language, a spoken thing. If I say he had five tongues, you'd say, wow, that's weird. Okay, so you're thinking five, immediately you're thinking five tongues? Okay, so that you're not thinking I have, or that he has five languages, right? If I said he has five languages, you'd say, he has five languages. Wow, he's got five languages. Wow, he, that guy's smart. He's really, okay. Or I'd say he has five tongues. That's weird. Okay, so because in modern English, the word tongue no longer is used that way. But if you go back into old English, I just go back 100 years ago, you're going to see the word tongue used to refer not only to the muscle in your mouth, but also the thing you do with it. And our English translations are typically archaic. If you tell me or someone tells me, oh, I just got the newest, freshest English translation. It says in the introduction, made in modern English, no archaic constructions, no archaic usages here. Give me that Bible. In 5 minutes, I'll show you an archaic construction or archaic word. Why? Because all translators, in the end, want it to sound churchy. They want it to sound the way they remember it sounding, kind of the way it felt like it sounded when they were kids or something. So in the end, you've got to, in some way, make it current, but at the same time, there's this wanting to make it sound right, like how it should sound, right? How it sounds to my ear. And so you always get, a translator will always, in the end, put archaic constructions or words in there. This is an example, the RSV here. This was translated in this is the Catholic edition of the RSV I'm reading from, 1965. They weren't using the word tongue in 1965 in the way it used to be used. But there's an archaic little word in it. How about son of man? Son of man. In old English, man meant not only the male of the species, an older, you know, mature male of the species, but man meant also just what we'd say in modern English now, mankind or humankind or human being. It had that range in older English. Today, it doesn't get used that way anymore. When you look at the construction, son of man, o hios to anthropou, well, anthropos in Greek means human being. A woman is an anthropos, a man is an anthropos. There's a Greek word, aner, for man, and a Greek word, woman, gyne, but, so how are you going to translate o hios to anthropou? Well, if you're just translating normally, you'd put son of a human being, son of a mankind or something. What do we do? He said, well, that doesn't sound right, Father Sebastian. It should be son of man. That sounds the way it's supposed to sound. Why do you feel like that? Well, it just doesn't sound right. Son of human being, that doesn't sound right. Why doesn't it sound right? Well, because doesn't sound churchy to me. All right, it doesn't sound the way I'm used to hearing it. Right. And so how are you going to translate that? How are you going to translate this? So here's an example of this. Began to speak in other languages. I have in the RSV, it says tongues here. I always fix the translations I go along if it's needed. This was a classic spot. Why? You could probably just leave it as tongues, but in modern English, we don't use the word that to mean languages in modern English. So that's not a good translation. It's not current modern English. It could lead to some confusion. Like I said, he has five tongues. What? So, but it says they spoke in other tongues. So you've got it enough. If you've got any education behind you, at least a fifth grade reading level, you can grasp what he's saying. Unless, however, you are a Christian post Azusa Street in Los Angeles. So ever since the Azusa Street phenomenon in Los Angeles in the early 1900s, this was a little Protestant meeting house where this idea took off of that what was really meant here was they were speaking in tongues, that is using their tongue, speaking in languages that were it was the language of angels. And what they're doing here is they're taking this text and 1 Corinthians and some other wild ideas and just put it into a blender. Okay, so from then began to develop in the Protestant world. At first, it was recognized as a heresy among the Protestants, but eventually it spread all over. You know it as the charismatic movement today. The Pentecostals, the Assembly of God, taken off of this stuff. And then, tragically, it even began to affect the Roman Catholic West in the 60s. So that now you hear about, charismatic movements and stuff like that. I'm a charismatic Catholic. Oh, I don't know what that means. But, this is this idea that babbling incoherently in a group setting is, well, that's what was going on here. That's impossible. First of all, babbling in group settings like that began on Azusa Street in Los Angeles in the beginning of the last century. It's documented. So people say, well, that's a return to what was happening back then. So the church didn't have the Holy Spirit or something, or this gift for 2,000 years. Christians didn't have it. One. Two, there's a problem. If you look at the context, these stories, no one's babbling here incoherently. Look what it says. They spoke in other languages. It says, now, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. Why are they all there? This is a pilgrim feast. Go back and read Exodus chapter 23, Deuteronomy 16. All your males must appear before me in the place where I caused my name to dwell 3 times out of the year. What are they? Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So those 3 great feasts. And so if you were able, you would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem if you lived in the area. If you lived in Galilee, remember Jesus' disciples and crowds going for Passover? If you lived in the region, you went to Jerusalem for those 3 great feasts. You were not excused. If you lived in far off Alexandria, well, you might be able to make it for 1 or 2 of these feasts a couple times in a lifetime, maybe. What if you lived in far off Rome or Chaldea or something, Persia? Well, you might be able to make it once, make a one-time pilgrimage, maybe stay in Jerusalem for a whole year, hit all 3 feasts, and then go home. So this is what's happening here. It says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one heard them speaking in his own tongue. Each man was speaking with his own muscle in his mouth. No, his own language, right? And look, the RSV there switches to the word language. This is where I want to strangle the translators. Why couldn't you just use the same word in both spots? Well, the first time it sounded churchy, Father, and we're Protestant. The RSV is a Protestant translation originally, right? So there's a Protestant edge here already, and they're trying to make it, they're trying to kind of balance the whole thing. But glossa is in both spots. It's the same Greek word. One, you get tongues, one, you get languages. I just love the translators. Okay, so verse 7, and they were amazed. Now, look what it says. They heard them speaking, each one heard them speaking in his own language. That is not a charismatic babble session. Everyone heard them speaking in their own language. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it says, and they were amazed and wondered, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? So notice again, this is not a charismatic babble session here. And I don't know if there's any logged in tonight who are thinking, heard this topic before in these Bible studies, but I don't want to offend you. But if you want to talk about Azusa Street and the development of these babble sessions in the last century, we can do that, maybe another Bible study. But that is not what's happening here. These people are all understanding what is being said in their own language. Now, that gift of the Holy Spirit didn't disappear in chapter 2 of Acts and reappear on Azusa Street in Los Angeles a century ago. No, that gift has continued in the church from then until today. If you know anybody who is involved in serious missionary work in foreign countries, in places where they're encountering people who are speaking a language that they don't speak, you can hear from missionaries, serious missionaries of many denominations, by the way, the gift of languages. There are many people who have encountered, I've heard many stories from people who have been involved in these things, incredible stories, in which someone begins to speak, the person understands them and says, would you like to be baptized? And they say, yes, I would. And there's one speaking one language, the other one speaking the other language. They don't understand each other's language, but they're hearing the other person speaking as if it's their own language. How could that happen? Maybe the Holy Spirit. So it's a gift. God gives incredible gifts. He gives us the tools we need for a job. You know, if I asked you to go and fix, you know, the pipes under the sink, I wouldn't hand you a chainsaw. If I asked you to go and fix the wiring in the switch there in the bathroom, I wouldn't hand you a plumber's wrench, a pipe wrench. If I wanted you to hammer a nail, I would hand you a hammer, not a screwdriver, right? So think about that. So God gives us the things we need to do what he wants us to do. Now, whether or not we actually use the tools properly or we pay attention to what he's telling us, that's another issue. But he provides for us everything we need to do what we are called to do. And so he provides for the apostles here an incredibly needed, incredibly important needed gift. These are people, these are Jews who have traveled from Rome, from Persia, from Chaldea, from Alexandria, from Ephesus, from any, all this list, these places we're going to see, who have all gathered on this pilgrim feast, Pentecost, to celebrate the feast, to fulfill the command of God, Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 16, all males must appear before me in the place where I caused my name to dwell for the three times out of the year, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Again, we already talked about that in detail. Okay, so it says, look here in chapter 2, verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt. Asia there is what you'd call Turkey today. Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, far off Rome, both Jews and proselytes. These are not Gentiles gathered together, just happen to be in Jerusalem for a party or tourists. These are Jews and converts to Judaism, proselytes. Pay attention to that word proselytes. It'll be very important later on in Acts, especially when you're reading Romans and Galatians, when we talk about this. So Jews and proselytes, that is converts to Judaism. Think of you know, in the Old or the New Testament, stories of individuals who are converts to Judaism. In fact, we're going to see a couple of examples of that very quickly. All right, so then these are all there because God commanded, Deuteronomy 16, Exodus 23, for them to be there. Cretans, Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues, languages. Look at this translator, driving me nuts. He went from tongues to languages, and now back to tongues. It's glossa in the Greek. Completely nuts. Bad translations have led to so many aberrant theological ideas. Anyway, Cretans, Arabians, we hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God. Now notice that there's no possible way this is a charismatic Babel session. They are hearing in their own language. Each one of them is hearing in their own native language. So the guys from Rome, they're hearing in Italian, Galilean Jews who are speaking in Greek or Aramaic. They're speaking in Greek or Aramaic. They would have spoke both. We know that. They would have spoke Aramaic, would have been their kind of the normal language known, but they would know Greek too. In fact, look at the names. Andrew, Andreos, Jesus' apostle, Andreos, Philip. Those are Greek names. That means their parents have some sort of a Greek background, probably from the diaspora or something. So they're at, when they're sitting at the dinner table, dad tells them to pass the bread in Greek. So among Jesus' disciples, they would have all spoke Aramaic and had various familiarities with Greek. The fishermen certainly would have known Greek. So they're speaking in their Galilean language, probably Aramaic, Galilean Aramaic, but even if Greek, fine, whatever. And every one of these individuals, Persians are hearing it in Persian. Chaldeans are hearing it in Chaldaic. In from Arabia, they're hearing it in some form of Arabic at that time. From Cappadocia, from Turkey, going on. They're all hearing it in their own language, and they're understanding it because it says they heard them speaking in their own languages about the mighty works of God. And notice not a single one raises a hand and says, guys, could you just stop that babbling there so you explain to me what you're saying? I mean, I don't understand. I'm not following you here. None of that's going on. This is not Azusa Street. Okay. So then, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Why would we be able, all of us are hearing, I'm hearing in Italian, you're hearing in Greek, and you're hearing this in Persian, and there's no way those guys are all speaking all the same language at the exact same time we're hearing. What in the world, what kind of a sign from God is this? But others, mocking, said, they're filled with new wine. So this is the earliest possible time that you could have a grape harvest. Right? This is Pentecost. This is summer. You got some grapes. You might be able to squeeze yourself some juice and make yourself some new wine. But the odds that they're drunk on new wine is highly unlikely at this point. Anyway, just timing-wise. And look what Peter says. But Peter, standing with the 11, you can see Peter's role here. Peter is the spokesman for the 12. Okay, so he's the public spokesman. When the crowds talk, they talk to Peter and the others, and then Peter and the others speak to the crowd. So you can see Luke showing us Peter has a very special role here. He says, he lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. So you locals and you people who are, you know, pilgrims to the region, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 a.m. No Jew starts drinking in the morning. Okay, so he says, there's no way. Impossible. Completely ridiculous. 9 a.m. There's no way these guys are plastered. So there's obviously another explanation. And now he gives it. Look what he says. He says, but this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Why is that unique? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, God gives his spirit to certain individuals at certain times so that they can do what God does. Okay, so spirit, pneuma in the Greek, or the Hebrew ruach, the parallel. God's spirit is what gives life. It's parallel to the idea of wind and also breath. Although there are particular words as well in the Greek and Hebrew for these other for these words as well. But ruach in the Hebrew and pneuma in the Greek can mean the as we would say, the life that is within you, that spiritual essence. I'm going to say soul or spirit, what you want in your English. But it can also, in Greek, mean wind or just breath. Number of examples of this in the Old and New Testament. But here it says, he says, he will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. This is God's spirit. What is this? Well, when someone... When a baby comes out of the womb, right, and all of a sudden you see him take that first breath, or when the baby, or when someone dies, you see him take their last breath. They associated that breath with life, and so the God's life or his breath is given to give life. Think of that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, right? Genesis 2:7. The think of Ezekiel. Remember those bones? Them bones. Remember that song? Okay, some Protestants here are laughing now. So think of Ezekiel 37, right? He sees those dry bones, and then you see the Spirit of God or the wind come and give them life. Okay, so now the Spirit of God or the breath of God is given in the Old Testament too. I can think of two important examples of the prophets. God gives his breath to a certain individual. Think of Isaiah or Ezekiel. If you read in the calling of these prophets, you'll see that they receive his Spirit. He puts his Spirit within them. Why do they need God's Spirit? Because he's going to say God's words. So when I talk, ready? I want you to try this. Let out all your breath and then try and say a word. Ready? I can't do it. I just tried as hard as I could. I can't get a word out. I can't make any noise. Why? Because the sound goes from my vocal cords, right? And makes those noises. And it goes through the tongue and the teeth and you start to speak. Well, so if you don't have any breath in you, then you can't talk. So in the Old Testament, God gives his breath, his Spirit. He puts his breath into a person, his life force, so that the person can now speak his words, God's words. Those we call prophets. In the example with the kings, God gives his Spirit. Think of, for example, the gift of the Spirit to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10 with the anointing, right? The oil, the outward sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Saul gets the Spirit of God. After three strikes, he's out. And then God chooses an alternative king to represent him, that is David. And if you read the story in 1 Samuel chapter 16, you hear about the gift of the Spirit on David. And the Spirit leaves Saul and rests on David. So why does David, or why did Saul need the Spirit? Because they're going to do God's stuff. God is the king of Israel. Israel is his kingdom. But now the people have asked for a human king. And so God's going to give them, allow them to have an earthly representation of him in a human form. And so he gives his Spirit to Saul, and he takes it back. He gives it to David, eventually to Solomon, the rest. This is the meaning of the word HaMashiach, the anointed one, Messiah, or O Christos, the Christ. You're in the ordination, in a certain sense, of the individual to be the king. The oil was poured by the prophet on the individual, and that oil was an outward sign of the gift, the invisible gift of the Holy Spirit. So the king had a twofold job. You can read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 8, 9, and 10. If you want to read about there, you can see over and over the examples where there's the twofold job of the king is that he is to save the people from their enemies and to rule over them. To save the people from their enemies and to rule over them. That's the job of a king in the ancient world. Okay, so then this is the gift of the Spirit in the Old Testament. What's unique here in Joel's prophecy, and you get hints at this also in Ezekiel 36 and 37. You get it here in Joel chapter 2 and other places. There's this, the prophets begin to speak of in the new covenant and the new kingdom and the new age that's to come, God will give his Spirit not just to an individual to be a prophet or to an individual to be the king, but rather to all of God's people. So that all of God's people will have the role of the king and the prophet, which comes with a pretty heavy responsibility, of course. So this is what he's showing. He's saying, look, this is what Joel the prophet said, and all the prophets spoke of this. He says, this is obviously a sign that we're at the end times here, because he says, Joel said, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yes, and on my men, your men servants and my maid servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and the signs of the earth beneath. Well, that's, isn't that just a happy story? We got to keep reading. Look at this. Blood, fire, vapor, smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day. And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay. The name of the Lord, the name of the Lord. If you go out to Joel and you look at the text there in Joel, in your Bible, you're going to, most Bibles, you're going to have the word Lord there in all caps. And that's the English translator trying to indicate to you that the divine name is there. I said, well, why don't they just put the divine name? Well, we don't actually know how they pronounced it or how we want to spell it in English, therefore. Scholars debate Yahweh or Yahweh. And it's a really good argument for both ones, but they're obviously very different sounding, right? Imagine a guy named Bob or Bib. Okay, so you don't want to mess around with that. You want to make sure you get it right. What if all translations start calling God Yahweh, but it's really supposed to be Yahweh? And Yahweh would mean he who causes to be. Yahweh is he who is. And there's really good argument for both of them. And in fact, there's some argument that in maybe different contexts, both ways would have been used. But in the end, translators scratched their heads over how to deal with this. The Jews, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, rather than transliterate the divine name, they used a circumlocution. Rather than say, write in Greek letters, Yahweh or Yahweh, instead they put a different word. They put the word Kyrios, Lord. And so Christian translators have followed that same model. Look what you see here. In Acts of the Apostles, Luke quotes from Joel, a Hebrew text, but he's quoting obviously here from the Greek, and therefore in the Greek text of Acts chapter 2, you end up with Kyrios there. And it gets, of course, a translation of Kyrios as master or Lord in English. Why is that important? Well, look what it says. All who call on the name of Yahweh or Yahweh shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Yahweh saves of Israel, of Nazareth. So the name Jesus, Yehoshua, Yahweh saves. So you can see right there, this play off that meaning, that understand. And this, hopefully this helps you understand. He said, well, how could I ever have gotten that? Luke's not expecting you to get that because Luke's not writing for you or for me. He's writing this down for a first century Christian audience that certainly knows Greek because this text is all in Greek, but is probably fairly familiar with Aramaic and Hebrew. Think of, you know, if you grew up in California, there's no way you can grow up in California and not pick up a little Spanish, okay? Or down Texas or Arizona or something. Some kids grow up and they're basically bilingual. And do your parents speak Spanish? No, but I just picked it up. You know, my friends at recess or something or on the street. So you grow up speaking and hearing, even if you didn't take Spanish at any time in some sort of classroom setting, there's no possible way you don't know what the word, you know, el baño means, or you don't know, you know, what cerveza is or something like that. You've been in restaurants, abierto. Oh, is it open or not? I don't. So you've seen the signs, your brain's picked it up. You can't help but have a little bilingual knowledge of another language like that, like Spanish. So in a context here, these people were, you'd be impossible to find a monolingual person. If they spoke Greek, they also could get by in Aramaic. If they spoke Aramaic, they could also get by in Greek, and some of them would be completely fluent in both, and also some other languages as well. Think of someone like Cornelius. We're going to see him later on in Acts. He would have known at least Greek and Latin, but he probably knew a little Aramaic just by living there in the region. Okay, so now it says here, he says, men of Israel, this is verse 22, hear these words. Yahweh saves, this is what the name means, Yehoshua. Look how these names get mangled, right? Yehoshua becomes in Aramaic, from the Hebrew to Aramaic, Yeshua. And then Yeshua comes into Greek as Jesus. You say, well, why'd they do that to it? Well, because you can't end a word in an A sound in Greek if it's a man's name. That'd be like a boy named Sue, and then you'd have a bar fight. So they have to name, they have to use names that correspond to gender. Maybe some people in San Francisco should read about this. So the names have to correspond to the gender, the natural gender. All right, so Jesus, Yeshua, sounds like a girl's name. Think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, Eliah, all those, they all have to become Greekified to make them sound nice. Otherwise, it's going to sound like their girl's name. So you get Elias, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moshe becomes Moses, Yeshua becomes Jesus. Okay, so this word here is a reference back to, and Luke's seeing this connection, that Jesus is Yahweh saves. He is Yahweh is salvation. You're going to see this a number of places in the New Testament. Paul will do this in Philippians too. We get that play off of that. Okay, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. Okay, so all the proof was there. As you, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, everybody knows the stories of Jesus of Nazareth and what he did. There are people here present who saw things he did or heard about things he did, the healings, raising from the dead, exorcisms, etc. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So God was aware of what was going on. You crucified. Notice it doesn't say God crucified him. That's called cosmic child abuse. Okay. That's a really bad theology that God killed his son. You hear anything like that? His pain, my gain. You know, you're dealing with someone who's really messed up in their theology. Okay. So look what the text of the Bible says. It says, God, this was all part of his plan. This is called passive knowledge, right? His passive plan. He allows things to happen in certain ways, but in the end, he's ultimately in control, right? We have free will, but in the end, he is governing us and helping us all along the way. And even though we do something stupid, he can bring a great good out of it, as he's going to point out here. So it says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's a Jewish way of talking. Lawless men, like criminals? No, lawless. Those are Gentiles, those who do not have the Torah. You, to be killed by an unclean individual means you're unclean at the moment of death. Remember Saul? This is in 1 Samuel chapter 31. The Philistines are attacking. David's not around anymore because Saul chased him off. So the battle's not going well for the Israelites. And suddenly Saul sees that the Philistines are coming, and he's going to be put to death. So rather than be put to death at the hands of an unclean individual, a Philistine, because then at that moment he's unclean at the moment of death, he says to his armor bearer, "Hey, kill me, take your sword and stab me, put me out, lest I be killed by unclean men." And the armor bearer says, "No, I'm not going to kill you. Are you crazy?" And then Saul ends up falling on his own sword, suicide, showing the iniquity of Saul at that point. But to be put to death by someone who is unclean, lawless men, that is, they don't have the Torah, a non-Jew. This was the worst way you could imagine to go if you were a Jew at this time. And so he says, you put to death at the hands of lawless men. That means you were trying to insult them even more. But God raised him from the dead. But God raised him up. Notice, you killed him, but God raised him. God's the author of life, not the author of death. Again, anytime you hear someone starting to talk to you a theology in which God sent his son so he could kill him because he couldn't kill us. We deserve death because we sinned, and sin is the punishment for death is punishment for sin. And so therefore, we all deserve death. And since God's just, then we all still have to die because he's perfectly just, you know, he's merciful. And so therefore he had to figure out some way to get himself and us out of this disaster. So he sent his own son, who's immortal, so he could kill him and then bring him back to life. And then that way he died for all of us. We're all good. That's heresy. Right? Death is the result of sin, not a punishment for sin. But we've talked about this before. Okay. So he says, God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says, concerning him. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Now, there's a good use for tongue, right? There's tongue. That's a good translation there. Tongue. Tongue rejoice. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope. Hope, always in the Bible, hope is a reference to immortal, eternal life, right? Resurrection. So he says, moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope, for thou wilt not abandon my soul, my life, to Hades, place of death, nor let thy Holy One, that is the Messiah, the King, see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. So this is how David speaks. He knows when he goes out into battle, he knows he's coming back alive. He has that trust in God that when he goes out in the battle, even if he's surrounded by 10,000 Philistines, he knows he's coming back to Jerusalem alive. God is always with him. He says, you will not abandon me to death. So that's the original context of that psalm. But the New Testament authors here are seeing the Psalms, especially the Psalms referring to David like that, as a reference and a fulfillment of the great and final king, the great and final Messiah. And so he says, brethren, I say to you confidently of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Right? It's in Jerusalem. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one on of his descendants upon his throne, that is 2 Samuel 7, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the anointed one, the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Okay, so Peter is saying, look, those David spoke in this way, being inspired by God. Ultimately, what he's saying is something greater than not just about himself, but the great and final coming of the Messiah and his resurrection. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Highlight the word witness there. Witnesses. Witnesses. Witnesses of what? That Jesus is risen. That's the good news. There's another problem with modern Christianity. Ask a Christian, call up the smartest Christian you know, and say, can you tell me what the good news is? Who knows what they're going to tell you? Jesus saves? Okay, yeah, that's right. What does he save you from? Well, he saves me from my sins. Mm-hmm. And what's the result of sin? Eternal damnation? No. What's the result of sin? Death. When we separate ourselves from God, that is, we turn away from him, that is sin, we walk contrary to him, we find not life, but death. It's like unplugging the lamp from the wall. And so Jesus has conquered sin and death. You can't separate those two apart. Go look at Romans chapter 5. That's how Paul explains it as well. Notice all these references to he was raised, his resurrection. And he says, and of this we are witnesses. So if anyone asks you, what is the good news? It's very simple. Christ is risen. Christos anesti, a mesichom. There it is. Christ is risen from the dead. And you say, well, that's nice for Jesus. What about me? Well, it goes, the song goes on. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and to those in the tombs, bestowing life. Right? His resurrection allows those who may die and are in tombs to be raised from the dead. As Jesus said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. How? Because we receive his resurrected flesh and blood, which gives us the ability to be raised. We've talked about this in other classes. We'll talk about it more later on. Okay, and so then he says, so highlight that word witnesses there. Highlight that. Maybe make a note for yourself right there. Put a note there back to put 1:8. 1:8. Remember that word, you shall be my witnesses. Witnesses of what? Witnesses that he's risen from the dead. And if he's risen, then we can be too. And maybe over in chapter 1, verse 8, maybe there in the column there on the side, put a little note for yourself. Put 2:32, something like that. Okay, so now it says, witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet. So how can you sit at the right hand of God unless you're into the heavenly realm? Of course, David is seeing this in light of, in his original context, speaking of Solomon, his son, taking over after him. But in the end, the throne of David was understood to be the throne of God on earth, right? Because God's the king. You can read about this in 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 Kings, etc. Okay. And he says, let all the house of Israel, therefore, surely know that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. That's true ecumenism right there. Can you imagine having an ecumenical dialogue with Jews and talking like this? Imagine a modern bishop talking like this. Hard to imagine, huh? Why? Because they're a bunch of pansies and half of them aren't Christians. That's for another Bible study. Okay, so but this is true ecumenism. The truth will set you free. This is what they need to hear. Imagine Peter saying, after Peter says all this, he says, you crucified, but you know, that's all right. Look what it says in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, right? They were cut to the heart. They felt guilty. They realized they had done something really, really wrong. They were cut to the heart. And he says, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, so notice Peter's role there, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, nothing. Just go on as you were before, and everything will be fine because, you know, God loves everyone, and there's multiple ways to heaven and stuff, and to God, you know, Buddha, Gandhi, whatever you want. No, look what he says. He says, repent. Repent. What does repent mean? It means stop what you're doing and do what you're supposed to be doing, right? Turn around and do what is right. Repent. Change your ways. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. What would that do? Forgiveness of your sins. Well, if your sins are forgiven, that means you've been restored to God, which means now you will have life. You will have eternal life again. So be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and your children, to all who are far off, everyone the Lord God calls to him. And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls, 3,000 lives. This is a playoff of Luke's hope, and you know the story. It's Pentecost, right? How many were put to death by the hands of the priests at Sinai after the golden calf? 3,000. And so Luke shows us that the Pentecost has been restored to what it was supposed to be, a covenant of life through the hands of the apostles, the new priests. 3,000, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. So, two things there. First of all, the word baptized, baptizin in Greek, means to dunk. We'd probably do very well to just say dunk. Dunk. It means, when I say dunk in English, you know what I mean, right? And I dunked him under the water. Or, I had a cup that was dirty and I dunked it. You know exactly what I mean. But if I say baptize, who knows what's in your head? You might be thinking of some, you know, burn in the bosom, some spiritual indigestion or something, or you might be thinking of maybe a trickling of water over a baby's forehead or something. Who knows? That English word, the modern English word baptized, which is a transliteration from Greek baptizin, has come to mean all sorts of different things because of all sorts of aberrant liturgical practices and theologies. And so now I have no idea what someone's. So they were dunked. They were dunked in the water. Father, that doesn't sound churchy. Be here next Sunday. We're going to have a dunking. That sounds so banal. Again, there it is. You see how it, the translation, when we the word baptized, Father, it's so nice. I mean, it carries with it so much imagery and the meaning, and who knows what means in your head? I don't know. But so anyway, a lot of these things, we're going to have to fix them eventually with our English language we go on. But with our translations, and they received his word, were baptized. What does it mean they were baptized? If you go and look in chapter 8 and chapter 19, I'd make a little note there. I recommend highly. Go look in chapter 8 and chapter 19 of Acts. Put chapter 19. You can see right there how the apostles baptized. They baptized, and as soon as they came out of the water, they laid hands on them for the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is to show the baptism of Jesus, right? To reveal the baptism of Jesus in that individual. Jesus went into the water. He was baptized. He was dunked. And when he came out of the water, the Spirit descended upon him with the pouring of oil of a prophet in the Old Testament. But in this case, John the Baptist is there, the prophet, right? So the Spirit descends upon him. He's now the Christ. They know he's the anointed one. Okay, so that's if you go and look at chapter 8 and chapter 19, you get clear details about baptism and laying on of hands. And with the laying on hands is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they say, why didn't they say it here? Because Luke expects you're an apostolic Christian in the first century. And you know how this is done. Paul will do this in a number of places. He'll just use the word baptized. All of you are baptized in Christ and put on Christ. Galatians 3:27. He assumes you know that the apostolic baptism is immediately followed with the laying on hands. That is the gift of the Holy Spirit, what we call in the Holy Mystery of chrismation, or in the West called confirmation. In the early church, this was done as immediately together. One, and right after, little Gregory was baptized on Sunday. I still remember that. Look at that beautiful kid. He's still shining with the holy oil. Oh, so Gregory was dunked in the water, and he was dunked. I got wet. I think I got a couple of other people wet too. So there's water all over the place. Splash, splash, splash. And then I put him in the arms of his godfather. And immediately I grabbed the holy chrism and laid my hands upon him. And when I laid my hands upon him, I prayed the prayer of chrismation or confirmation or gift of the Holy Spirit. And as soon as I was done with the laying on hands, as a sign of the Holy Spirit gift, just like in the Old Testament, I took the oil and put it all over his body, saying the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the early way of doing it. So when you see the word baptized, here's another problem. We're in our English translations. We aren't often listening or seeing these words according to our own theological ideas or our liturgical experience, which may be very different or sometimes even contrary to how that word was understood by the author or the intended audience in the first century, because they would have had, in some of these cases, a way of doing things that, in using of these words in reference to, say, this liturgical action or this sacrament or this holy mystery, that is different from the way it might be celebrated today in some churches. And this is why it's so important to make sure you're in an apostolic church, to make sure that when you're seeing a baptism, you're seeing an apostolic baptism. If you're seeing someone trickle water over someone's head as the normal way of doing things, and then they don't confirm them, chrismate them, that's not an apostolic baptism. That's an aberration that developed in the West, the last 500 years dramatically, but began over 1,000 years ago. But for the first 1,000 years in the West, they still did these things. You can still see this in the West. This is still done properly at the Easter Vigil. They'll baptize and immediately chrismate or confirm. And people ask, how come the priest is doing that? Isn't the bishop supposed to do that? You priest, you sure you can do that? This is what the priests were for. They were sent out into the villages out beyond the city where the bishop was to provide the sacraments for the faithful when the bishop wasn't around. He provided all the sacraments they needed. Okay, so it says they were baptized, which meant laying on of hands. It says they were devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Look at what we do on Sundays in Apostolic Church. First thing we do, we hear the apostolic teachings provided for us through the epistle, the gospel, and hopefully the homily in accordance with that. And fellowship, being one in union, which is an important part of the next part of the service. Kiss of Peace used to be part of that. And then the next part of the service, the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. That is Eucharistic. Any biblical scholar, anyone who has a PhD in biblical studies, I don't care whether they're a Baptist, a Pentecostal, Russian Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Greek, whatever they are, they have a PhD in biblical studies from a, I'm not talking about Bob Jones University. They have a PhD in biblical studies from a real academic institution. They're going to tell you that the references to breaking of bread in Acts and the point epistles, there is no debate. That is a reference to the Eucharistic celebration of the early Christians. Now, what someone believes that means for someone, there's debate there. But there's no debate that that's a reference to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Luke and Acts, Pauline epistles, they use language breaking of bread. Otherwise, look at this, how funny this is. So next one is prayers, right? So they pray, and then that's their meeting. That's the liturgical gathering. You can see our liturgical gathering, if you're an apostolic church, right there in the exact order. Otherwise, if this breaking of bread just means food, just eating, this is like, you know, that game from Sesame Street, or is it Electric Company? Which one of these things is not like the other one? Look at this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That makes sense. And fellowship. That makes sense. Fellowship, being together. And to eating. They were suddenly eating more than usual. I mean, obviously, these are changes in their lives. They're now devoted to the apostles' teaching. They're now in fellowship. They're now praying to Jesus. So what's the breaking of bread reference? Is this just they just suddenly become voracious eaters? Obviously, the breaking of bread is a liturgical Christian activity. Okay. So then it says, verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all who believed were together. Look at that, wonders and signs. That comes from the Joel reference. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending temple together and breaking bread in their homes. This is before churches, right? They were being persecuted, so they hid in their upper rooms in their homes, the Christian gatherings. They partook of food with glad and generous hearts. Wow, man. That's what happens. You know, when you become a Christian, you suddenly just, you can't stop eating. No, yeah, clear again, reference to the liturgical gathering. The highlight of our liturgical Christian life is the reception of the bread from heaven. And praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. We'll talk about this reference to living in or having all things in common and selling their goods. We'll talk about it's going to show up again later on. And we're going to talk about that when we get there in more detail. We can't do it now because we're way over time. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.